Well, it's Easter Sunday, and we are at the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember from last week, after sentence was pronounced by Pontius Pilate, Jesus was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross. He is bloody, he is beaten, he is bruised. And it's on that death march to Calvary that our Lord preaches his last sermon. It's found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 31. Jesus says to the crowds in Jerusalem, if the Romans will do this to a green tree, to an innocent man like me, what do you think they'll do to a dead tree? In other words, a dead faith nation of Israel. The answer to that was seen 40 years later. In 70 AD, as the Iron Legions of the Roman army marched and sacked the city of Jerusalem with such a conquering that it wasn't until 1900 years later that Israel was able to regather as a nation on the land that God once gave them. Now, maybe you remember from last week, there were two statements given by the religious leaders that sealed the fate of the nation of Israel. The first one in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25. The religious leaders cry out to Pilate, who's trying to release Jesus, having declared him innocent five times. May his blood be upon us, they cry, and upon our children. And then John chapter 19 and verse 15. They cry out, we have no king but Caesar. Over the past 1900 years, God has given the nation of Israel exactly what they asked for. The blood of Jesus Christ, at least in part on their hands, and put them under the tyranny of Gentile rulers in every century since that time. Now, on the way to Mount Calvary, because Jesus had been beaten so severely, he collapses to the ground in weakness. And the Roman soldiers scan the crowd and they choose a man, Simon, from the North African city of Cyrene. He is coming to Jerusalem to find the God of Israel. Little did he know he would meet him face to face in Jesus Christ. And Simon is chosen to carry the cross of Jesus. And you remember the beauty of that whole scene, that it's on that death march to Jerusalem that Simon recognizes something different about Christ. And he ends up putting his faith in Jesus. And not only him, but his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, and his wife as well. They all become believers. Of course, that's the tremendous glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in unimaginable suffering, about to go to the cross and bear the sins of all who would believe, reaching out in love all along the way, forgiving sinners and giving them the gift of eternal life. Now, before we get to Calvary, let me just remind you of one more thing from last time. You remember, as far as the Romans were concerned, crucifixion was all about making a political statement. It was all about being a deterrent to insurrection. And because of that, they designed crucifixion to be barbaric in three specific ways. Number one, it simply was cruel. That's where the scourging came in. In the scourging before crucifixion, it would be the flesh of an individual that was ripped off his back and ripped off the back of his legs. You see, when the Romans chose a cross, they never finally sanded that cross down. So it was coarse and rough, and there were wooden spikes. And the genius of crucifixion was that an individual couldn't breathe as they hung there on the cross. The rib cage would suffocate the breathing apparatus. So you had to lift yourself up by your wrist or push yourself up by your legs. And every time you did, It would be like hundreds of spikes of wood were being driven into your back, driven into your legs. It made the entire process of crucifixion utterly cruel and brutal. The second mark of its brutality was that it lingered. Crucifixion went on for days, 3 days, 4 days. And because you couldn't sleep on the cross, maybe the greatest suffering an individual endured was just the lingering awake for 2 and 3 and 4 days without even a moment's sleep. And eventually most died on the cross because of exhaustion, because of lack of sleep, and they couldn't pull themselves up, and they just hung there and they suffocated. And then number three, there was the public shame. Crucifixions were always done just outside city gates, on hills. City gates were magnets for the masses, and people would come and they would see the victim hanging there in all of its gruesome and ghastly sight. Birds plucking out the flesh and the eyes, bugs feeding off the blood. It was the ultimate public humiliation. That's what made the cross so different than the guillotine. You see, both were designed to achieve the same end, execution. But the guillotine was actually designed after the cross as a means of mercy, because it was over in a moment. But the cross was a lingering torture. Now listen. With all of the suffering, the physical suffering of the cross, we understand that wasn't the greatest suffering that Jesus endured during his time of crucifixion. The greatest suffering would have been spiritual suffering. And I want to show you how the gospel writers indicate that to us. It's very interesting. John chapter 19 and verse 16. So he, Pilate, then handed him, Jesus, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to a place that is called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha. And then John writes, there they crucified him. That's it. That's all he says. No, they hammered this nail, and then they hammered that nail. But maybe Luke gives more detail. Look back to Luke chapter 23, one book. As Luke describes this most horrific scene, Luke 23 and verse 33. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. How about Mark? Look back at Mark chapter 15. Maybe Mark gives us some more information. Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Well, it's up to Luke now. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Let's see if Matthew fills in all of the gaps for us. Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him. I find that absolutely amazing. You have to think about this. All of human history, all of Scripture is all pointing down the road of the centuries to one event. All of history, the Bible teaches, rests on this one event, the cross. And when we get there, it's like the gospel writers skip right over it. Listen, that is their way of emphasizing the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. You see, they minimize the physical suffering as a way of emphasizing the spiritual suffering. The gospel writers, the Spirit of God, understood that we live in a physical realm. We're physical beings. They understood we'd be able to comprehend and articulate the physical suffering of crucifixion. But the spiritual suffering that Christ endured, the wrath of his Father from heaven, it was so far beyond us to comprehend. So what they do is they minimize the physical suffering in order to accentuate in our minds the spiritual suffering. It's kind of like the Spirit of God is doing this. He's saying, take all that you know about the physical crucifixion, weigh it in your mind, and then multiply it by an uncountable number, and then you'll begin to understand the real suffering Jesus endured on the cross. So to the gospel writers, who, by the way, really did understand the brutality of crucifixion, having seen crucifixions many times over their lifetime, they thought it so little compared to the spiritual suffering Jesus endured that they hardly mention it. Now, as we come to the cross, I want to allow the Spirit of God to demonstrate for us the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ during this six-hour period where he hangs in public shame. I want us to see the grace and the glory of God in the cross. So let's do that by examining the seven statements that our Lord makes while he hangs on the cross. I think from these statements, you'll see his glory in unique ways. Now, first of all, understand this. The actual act of nailing someone to the cross, it was a horrific event. I'm talking about a fierce human struggle. It took four Roman soldiers to nail an individual to a cross. One would get down on his hands and knees on the victim's torso, and he would hold him down. Another would get down on his arm, and he would hold the arm down, and someone would hold the spike, and a fourth soldier would take the hammer, and they would nail it in the wrist or the hand of that individual. You have to know the criminal fought with every ounce of strength and energy every second of the way. From there, when they were done, there was blood, there was sweat, there was dirt everywhere. And you see, the thing that made Jesus' crucifixion so different is this, that he voluntarily gave himself up. He maybe was the first victim who never resisted even for one moment. In fact, you remember we read, the Romans would often give you some gulps of whiskey to kind of numb you and make the process easier for them. But you remember, Jesus refused all of it in order that he might experience all of the suffering, but also because he would not fight back. Remember that, by the way. File that in your mind. We'll come back to that. So Jesus' crucifixion was different than any of these soldiers had ever done before. Now turn to Luke 23, and we'll be there for a moment, then we'll go back to John, and I think we'll stay there. I want you to look at Jesus' first statement on the cross in Luke 23. To me, it's incredible. Luke 23 and verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. It was there that the Roman soldiers got on top of Jesus and they nailed him to the cross. What was his response to what those soldiers did? Verse 34. But Jesus was saying again and again in the Greek, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now listen, I'm not saying that statement doesn't have implications for the nation of Israel or for all of those who would ever believe. But that statement specifically was directed at the very Roman soldiers who nailed Christ to the cross. How is that for mercy? Chris, will you open that window? We'll get a little breeze going on that side, please, just the bottom. How is that for mercy by our Lord? Here's Jesus pleading with his Father for the very ones who nailed him to the cross, that they would be forgiven. I mean, here is his hour of greatest suffering. And he is still, just like with Simon, he is still reaching out to others. By the way, do you wonder if the Father ever answered that prayer? Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion, he was the head of the Roman contingent there, when he saw what happened, he began praising God, and he says, certainly this man was innocent, and if you put all the gospel records together, he declares he's a righteous man. This must be the Son of God. It seems certain in my mind that not only does the centurion get saved, but those Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, they get saved as well. How about that for grace? How about that for glory? Now, you know, right next to Jesus, there were two thieves. Both of them at first join in with the crowd. They are railing, they are insulting, they are cursing Jesus. But then God the Father begins to open the eyes of one of those thieves. He begins to think. He thinks back when they were in Pilate's judgment hall, and five times Pilate declared Jesus innocent. He thinks back of the crowd's hatred towards Jesus and how Jesus offered a prayer of forgiveness for the very ones who nailed him to the cross. He thinks back how they cursed the Roman soldiers on the march to Calvary and Jesus was silent. He thinks back to how they fought the crucifixion and how Jesus voluntarily submitted to it. I mean, he just sees something different about Christ on the cross. In the end, the Spirit of God fully opens his eyes. And look at what he says, Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. But the other thief answered and rebuked the first thief and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Don't you know that we're getting exactly what we deserve? And don't you know that this is an innocent man? Verse 42, the thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's a prayer for salvation. He recognizes Jesus as a king, that he is a kingdom. He's acknowledging Christ as the Messiah. And the little term, "remember me," it's an Old Testament term. It's a prayer of salvation. Remember me, forgive me of my sins. Jesus understood exactly what he was saying, by the way. Look at verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So again, we see the heart of Christ. All along the Via Dolorosa, right to Mount Calvary, in this tremendous heartache that he's experiencing, reaching out to others in love, reaching out to others in mercy, saving sinners. How amazing, securing a place in glory for this wicked, we read in Mark's gospel, murderous criminal. He's not done yet either. He is not done yet. In our minds, when we picture the cross, I think we tend to picture it like way up there. That wasn't the case. The cross normally was about 18 inches or so off the ground. Now, we know from reading the Gospels that Jesus was close enough that with a little hyssop branch, about 18 inches, they were able to reach his mouth. He was close enough to converse with loved ones. Now, we also know that when Jesus was confronted in the garden by the Roman soldiers, the chief priest, his disciples forsook him. But there were two of them, Peter and John, who decided to stay far enough in the distance not to get themselves in trouble, but as John says, close enough to watch because they were curious about the end, what was going to happen. You remember the story, Peter follows into the high priest's courtyard. He denies Jesus three times and he catches the eye of Christ as Jesus is brought out of that Caiaphas's upper room, beaten and bloody and bruised. And Peter runs out of the courtyard and he goes to a secret place of repentance. But John lingers on, following, close enough to see, but far enough away not to be conspicuous. As you put all the Gospels together, initially it's a small group of women. They love Christ. They have followed him for years. They gather around. They are courageous enough to stick by him, John 19, 25. And I think we'll stay here. We'll pick the story up. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, comma, and Mary Magdalene. And there's a couple of others as you would read the Gospels. Now, just follow me here. It's about 11 a.m., 11:30 maybe. We're a couple hours into the crucifixion. Jesus has been hanging now for hours in great agony. And evidently John gets close enough, and now Jesus sees him. And he begins to, ever so weakly, call out, John. John. No doubt John is startled. You have to imagine he doesn't know whether to run or stay. I mean, he's trying to stay as discreet as possible. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, not as close, he said to his mother, "Behold, your son." And he said to John, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour forward, the disciple took her into his own household. So again, we see the love of Christ. He's making sure that his mother's care is cared for. You know, I thought about this, and John is so frightened here, you almost imagine Jesus would put John in Mary's care instead of putting Mary in John's care, but that's what he does. But let me give you something to think about here. The question is, why does our Lord do this? Why does he give the care of his mother over to John? And you might think, well, he's going to die. He's the oldest son. And he wanted to ensure her physical care, that she would be provided for. After all, she was a widow. I don't believe that's the case. Jesus did have at least four other brothers. And listen, there were all kind of Hebrew laws that ensured that sons would always take care of their, especially their widowed moms, but their parents. And I don't think Jesus had any doubt that his brothers would take care of his mom physically. I think there's more to it than that. And by the way, up until this point, maybe you know none of Jesus' siblings are saved, right? You go to Mark chapter 3 and they come to Capernaum and they want to take Jesus back to Nazareth because they think he's a lunatic, he's off his rocker. Even just a few months before in John chapter 7 here, they come to Jesus and they say, "Please tone down this messianic rhetoric. You're bringing a lot of shame, a lot of ridicule on the family." So I believe Jesus gives his mother's care over to John, because John, right now, being a believer, could best shelter her from all of the fallout that's going to come because of this crucifixion. Now, you got to stick with me here for a moment. I also believe that though Jesus' brothers would get saved, pretty soon, right after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus goes to his oldest brother, James. He gets saved, and the rest do. James and Jude end up writing books in the New Testament. So though they get saved shortly after the resurrection, in Jesus' kenosis, What's that? When the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became man, 100% God and 100% man, he relinquished never his deity, but he relinquished certain rights and privileges and prerogatives of deity so that he might have the full experience of man. And one of those would have been his omniscience. So I believe it is very possible that Jesus never knew that his siblings would get saved during his earthly march, if you will. Now, what's the point? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says this: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all of the various infirmities that we experience in this world, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. The point is this: Jesus intimately and intensely understands the trials, the difficulties, the pressures, the heartaches that we face in this life, even the brokenheartedness and the fear and the frustration and the pain of having unbelieving loved ones, having them reject him, having a fractured family over the gospel. Jesus knows that pain. He cares. Beloved, I hope that matters to you. Because for every one of us in this room who is a believer, we know and love some who are unbelievers. That ought to encourage us. That ought to strengthen us. It ought to compel us to flee to him in our heartbreak. All right, at this point, the first 3 hours of the cross have passed. Jesus has been reaching out to all of those around him. At about noon, the sky becomes completely black. It's a miracle from heaven. It's like God draws a dark curtain over the whole scene because it's too horrific to contemplate. And for 3 hours, Jesus hangs there in silence, moaning and groaning. And though the physical torment is real and gruesome, the spiritual torture is infinitely greater. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. The Bible was clear at the very beginning that the reward for sin is death. You remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God tells Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you shall die. You say, now wait a minute. Adam lived 900 years after that. What do you mean you shall die? Well, listen, he began to die physically. But the real issue there is not physical death. The real issue is that Adam experienced spiritual death. On that day, you see, up until that day in the garden, Adam enjoyed sweet fellowship with God as they would interact together. But at that moment on that day, Adam experienced a spiritual death and God put him out of the garden. But more than that, he put him out of his own presence. So when the Bible talks about Romans 6:23, that the wages, the reward for sin is death, first and foremost, it's referring to spiritual death, separation from God. Now, here's the point. Fixing physical death, that's a piece of cake for God, right? I mean, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's in the grave. Like Martha says, by now his body stinks. And Jesus steps forth to the grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth in a brand new, it seems, body. Fixing physical death is a piece of cake for God. But fixing spiritual death, well, that's an infinitely greater issue. So much so that the only way to rectify spiritual death is for God himself to give his life. In fact, you remember we got a picture of that in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, God slew two animals right there in the garden, and he took the skins and he put them on Adam and Eve. And the picture there was that an innocent party had to be offered as a bloody sacrifice to cover sin. And it was not just any innocent party, but it had to be one of God's own choosing, not man's choosing. And all throughout the Old Testament, we find that same pattern. God would only accept a sacrifice of his own choosing, an innocent victim, as a sacrifice for sin. And you realize God spent 1,500 years driving that point through to the nation of Israel over and over again, religious festival after religious festival, year after year after year. Now, I want you to try to picture this whole thing in your mind. Picture the temple in the city of Jerusalem, 3 football fields by a football field and a half. It's Passover season, right? When Jesus dies. Millions upon millions of animals would die during that time. On Thursday before the Saturday Sabbath, the Jews from the northern part of Israel would sacrifice up to 125,000 sheep in a 3-hour period, late afternoon, early evening in the temple. Friday, the Jews from southern Israel would do the same. All told, in a 6-hour period over 2 days, about 250,000 lambs were sacrificed during that festival alone. I mean, the entire temple became a literal slaughterhouse during that time. And the whole system was designed by God to assault the senses of the worshiper. And the reason being that God desperately wanted to get across the message that payment for sin would require the sacrificial death of an innocent victim of my choosing. There would be this bright red blood of the Lamb everywhere. It'd be on the ground. It'd be on the priest. It'd be on your clothing. You could feel the warmth of the blood on your hands and on your arms. You could smell the blood in the temple. And then you would take that lamb home and you would cook it and you would eat it. Like I said, God was looking to assault every sense of the worshiper, trying to get his point across. And remember this too, by law, each of the worshipers were required to take their best lamb and they were to keep it in their home for 4 or 5 days before the sacrifice of Passover, so that they would become attached to that lamb. It would become a pet lamb, if you will. Picture the Jewish worshiper waiting in line, hundreds in front of them. They're holding that little lamb. The lamb senses something's wrong. The racing of the heartbeat, the man can feel that heartbeat just racing. And finally, a priest is freed up, and you would bring your lamb, and very often you would have one of your sons with you and set your lamb, and you'd put your hands on him. You put your entire weight on the lamb. All of your body weight, just leaning. And the priest would come, and he would pull out a sharp knife, and with one quick, strategic stroke, he would slice the neck of the lamb open. And when he did, you could hear that little lamb just gasping for air, blood just spilling out in front of you. And in a few moments, you would collapse as under the weight of the lamb. As the lamb would die, he would collapse under your weight, and you would carry him out, bloody as he was, and you would cook him for dinner. Every human sense, it was designed to be touched. And you ask, why? Why did God put the Old Testament Jew through that? Because he wanted them to know in the clearest possible way that that lamb was dying their death. The lamb was dying in their place. And see, though that lamb had never sinned, because animals can't sin, they sin. And a substitute would die for them. Now, in that whole process, God desired that two realities would be crystal clear to the worshiper. Number one, God is a holy God, and he is highly offended by my sin. So offended that he requires death to pay for it. Secondly, God is so good that he allows a substitute on my behalf. But my friend, it only works if someone was willing to lean all of their weight upon the Lamb. In other words, his death became your death. He dies in your place. Now get this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how the angels would observe all of this over the centuries, and they wondered to themselves, what could all of this be all about? And then one day, the first prophet in 400 years, John the Baptist, is in the wilderness. And he looks over a hill, and here comes Jesus, the Son of God. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John cries out, behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you can imagine the angels in heaven saying, there it is, I get it now. That's why all of the lambs, that's why all of the blood, that's why all of the death, they were all a picture of the ultimate sacrifice. And then we fast forward to a little hill called Calvary. And God completely blackens the sky. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's here that, spiritually speaking, Jesus dies a billion deaths for believing sinners. And all the physical suffering that we examined last week, it all means practically nothing to this terrible, horrific spiritual death that he's experienced on the cross. Now, very shortly after this, Jesus speaks again in John 19. It's the desperate cry of a dying man. And what he says here almost seems out of place. It's not profound. It's not theological. It almost doesn't make sense. At first glance, the words seem almost a bit selfish, to be honest with you. Look at what he says. Verse 28. Moments before his death, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now listen, we have to remember these words in its context. We have to remember what crucifixion did to an individual. Jesus is not saying, I'm about to die, I'm thirsty, could I have just one last pleasure? The point is, he has one final thing to say. But he can't quite get the words out of his mouth. Crucifixion, there's a sense where it would dry, it would seem, every bit of moisture out of an individual's body. It would be like their mouth was filled with cotton. Beyond that, it was hard to breathe, and if it's hard to breathe, it's hard to speak. And you could just hear Jesus here in the lowest, most least audible words, I thirst. You see, there's something he has to say. There's something that's very important he has to say. The whole world needs to hear what he says next, but he can't bring himself to say it. I thirst. I thirst. And one of the Roman soldiers, verse 29, there was a jar full of sour wine standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine in the branch of hyssop. They brought it up to his mouth. And as that liquid is put on his lips, Jesus takes a moment to allow it to bring some life back to his throat, life back to his voice box. I mean, no doubt his tongue is swollen, probably stuck to the roof of his mouth. And after a moment of having done all he can to revive his voice, he musters up his last ounce of strength, because he has one more thing that he has to say. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The work is done. The ultimate final supreme sacrifice has been made. The debt has been paid. It is finished. Now listen. Jesus was sent by the Father. And on the cross, he paid the most awful price for sin. He died a billion deaths. So let me ask you, is there anything that could ever be more offensive to God than for any, quote, good person, any, quote, religious person to think that they could add something to that? That somehow what Jesus did on the cross, that there was something else that needed to be done to complete the task. Do you see how insulting that would be to God? For any one of us to think that, well, my baptism, some religious ritual, my goodness, I'm a good citizen, I'm a good employee, I'm a good father, I'm a good husband. For any of us to think that we have something to add to what he has done. That somehow God would take all that Jesus did and he would take all that I did and he would put it all together and that would be enough. Well, in a moment, Jesus utters one final statement. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In the end of verse 30, he bowed his head here in John 19 and he gave up the spirit. At that moment, Jesus performs his final miracle ever in his earthly body. He wills his life away in a moment. But just know this, that by the time he died, the price had been paid. The debt was covered in full. It was finished. So what is our response to be? Well, that was the message of the apostles in the book of Acts. Two words, repent and believe. Repent. Acknowledge that Christ died in your place for your sin. That was your cross. You deserved his death. That you have offended God. I have offended God with a life lived apart from him. And then, rest all of your weight, all of your faith on the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. That's the message of eternal life. Jesus came and he died for me. He died my death. And through faith in him, I find forgiveness and eternal life. Let's bow for prayer.